Would you turn with me once again to the book of Genesis, chapter 5, and then we will be turning to Hebrews, chapter 11, and then to the book of Jude. Let us now hear the word of God as we find it in Genesis 5. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And then Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. And then the final two verses, the book of Jude, verses 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Amen. In Hebrews chapter 11, the writer gives a concise history of some Old Testament saints who came into a saving relationship with God through faith. As I mentioned previously, the divine order he uses is very important, for the writer begins with Abel, who illustrates the worship of faith. And the emphasis is upon his sacrifice. Next we come to Enoch, who illustrates the walk of faith with the emphasis upon his fellowship. Next in line we come to Noah, who illustrates the work of faith, and the emphasis given by the Holy Spirit is on his testimony. And it is important to notice the build up here in Hebrews chapter 11. The Spirit is teaching us that acceptance with God is based upon sacrifice. And this speaks of our union with God through Christ, through the sacrifice that he offered to God on our behalf. Fellowship or communion with God is enjoyed with God through Christ. And this will always result in a testimony for God through Christ. So it is important to see this build-up that the Spirit of God brings to attention in Hebrews chapter 11. A true relationship with God originates in the experience of salvation through Christ. It develops into fellowship with God through Christ, and it issues in a vibrant testimony for God through Christ. And all of these three things are found in the life and in the experience of Enoch. Last Lord's Day I spoke to you on his relationship with God. The Bible tells us that Enoch walked with God. And I emphasized the commencement of his walk. The Bible is very specific and very clear about this. He began to walk with God after he begat Methuselah his son. And we know from the book of Genesis that he was 65 years of age when he begat Methuselah. There's no evidence in Scripture that prior to that time that he walked with God. So I do believe, I am convinced, that he was converted when he was 65 years of age, and he then began to walk with God. Could I ask you the question, are you converted? Have you commenced to walk with God yet? We also thought about the character of his walk. Again, the Word of God is very specific when it says Enoch walked with God. And last Lord's Day we thought of his holy walk. We also discovered that it was a harmonious walk. He walked with God in agreement with God. And it was habitual walk. He continued walking on with God. And then we concluded the message by drawing attention to the fact of the continuation of his walk. He walked with God for 300 years after his conversion. He never died. The Word of God simply tells us that God took him. So the only conclusion we can reach is this, that he walked with God for the rest of his life. After that turning point in his experience, he then began to walk with God. He never looked back. He continued to walk with God. And what we know of Enoch is compressed into less than a dozen verses. Did you ever notice this before? Yet his character shines through wonderfully. And three different writers have joined together to provide us with a short but graphic study of his life. His faith is identified by Paul in Hebrews 11 verse 5. We see him believing in God. His fellowship is illustrated by Moses in Genesis chapter 5. We see him walking with God. And his foresight is indicated by Jude. We see him speaking for God because he prophesied certain things. Do you see the build-up here? It's important to see these things. The Spirit of God has recorded these things for our learning and for our benefit. There's nothing in the Word of God without reason. And as we come to study the Word of God, as we ought to study the Word of God, we will see these important things. There's always an order because God is the God of order. Today I want to speak to you on Enoch's responsibility to God. Enoch witnessed for God. The consequence of Enoch's walk was his witness for God. And there's a lesson here for us to learn. Before we can witness for God, we need to walk with God. And so that's the theme for the message this morning. First of all, we want to think about the context of Enoch's witness. In Hebrews 11 and verse 5 it says, he had this testimony. The word for testimony means to bear witness. Now the fact that he witnessed is only implied in Genesis chapter 5. However, what is implied in Genesis chapter 5 is asserted in Jude verses 14 and 15 where it says he prophesied. In other words, Enoch was a preacher. Thank God for preachers. And when Enoch stood and addressed the congregation that the Lord gave to him, he preached the truth. He didn't carry for favor. He just preached the word that God put upon his heart. He was a preacher. May God give to America preachers like that, who will fear not the faces of men, but who will simply preach what God reveals in his truth. And I do believe that if men who are called preachers would only preach what God has called them to teach and preach, America would be a different place. Pray to that end, that God will raise up preachers to preach the word. Now we may be surprised to find Enoch's name mentioned in the book of Jude. For if you've ever studied the book of Jude, you will see that it is a description of apostasy and apostates. Apostasy is a departure from truth. It's a complete turning away from truth as it is revealed in the Bible. And an apostate is someone who has completely repudiated the truth and has turned his back on truth and has turned his back on God. And the book of Jude is all about apostates and about apostasy. And we are surprised, therefore, to find Enoch's name mentioned in this little book. So it is clear from what we read in the book of Jude that he lived in dark days of apostasy just prior to the judgment of God upon the ancient world. And I believe that the Spirit of God is teaching us a lesson from Jude. That prior to the coming of the Lord and prior to the judgment day, we will see days of great apostasy. Days of great departure from God's truth. And can we not see that happening in the United States of America and in the United Kingdom and right across the face of the globe? There is a departure. I believe that God has always been sending judgments upon the world. and all of these things that have happened over the years on a local level and a worldwide level, they're all tokens of the judgment day that is coming. So when you think of some of the calamities that have fallen upon the world, we see these as judgments from God pointing to the judgment at the end of the age. There is a judgment day coming, men and women. You better be ready. And it seems that he is oddly out of place in the book of Jude. Some commentator has actually described him as a rose among the thorns. That's an interesting thought to pursue, a rose among the thorns. When the Lord Jesus sent forth his disciples in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, what did he say? He said, "I send you forth as sheep." A most inoffensive animal. "I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." Now the wolf is always ready to pounce on the sheep. And this is the type of environment that the Lord has placed us in. He has placed us as a sheep in the midst of wolves. Do you remember the prophecy that we read of in Genesis 49? It's a prophecy concerning Benjamin, given by Jacob. And Jacob said concerning Benjamin that his tribe would tear as the wolf. Did you know that Saul of Tarsus was of the tribe of Benjamin? What was he renowned for prior to his conversion? Persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. Tearing the people of God asunder. Acting like a wolf. And away back in the book of Genesis, the word of prophecy through the lips of Jacob, where that Benjamin would tear as a wolf. And yet God, through grace, subdued the man from that tribe and made him one of the Lord's sheep. And as a consequence of that, he had to suffer many things for the glory of the Saviour's precious name. So the Lord has sent us forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. We're also likened to light in the Bible, and we live in a dark world. And sometimes it is midnight at midday in our experience, as it was at Calvary. Sometimes the darkness overwhelms us. Sometimes we are fearful. And sometimes we hardly know which way to turn. And on occasions like this, it seems to be midnight at midday. God has placed us in this world to bear witness for Him in days of darkness, in days of apostasy. And it's possible for us to be like Enoch, to walk with God and to have a godly life that glorifies God in the midst of the darkness. And we may appear to be out of place in a sin-cursed world, but God has us placed here in His purpose and in His plan. Lot was a man who was out of place in Sodom, and he didn't even know it. Elijah was a man out of place as he sat there under the juniper tree. And he prayed that he would die. Thank God the Lord never answered that prayer, because he never died. Isn't it well the Lord doesn't answer all of our prayers? Sometimes we pray foolish things, and God never answered Elijah's prayer, because God took him to heaven. Remember the time as he sat there depressed, and a voice from heaven came to him. What was the message from heaven? "What dost thou here, Elijah? What are you doing here? What are you doing feeling sorry for yourself? I have 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone. I have others in the nation who are standing for truth and righteousness. I will use them. I will be with them. Don't feel sorry for yourself. I haven't called you to sit down and defeat under the juniper tree. I haven't called you to isolation in the wilderness. Get up and go and anoint your successor. There's a work to be done. Get up, get out, and do this work, this lasting work, before I take you to heaven." Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of a past generation, was a mighty man. He was greatly used of God, and tens of thousands of souls were swept into the kingdom as a result of his preaching. It was a Christ-centered preaching ministry. But Spurgeon often suffered bouts of depression, as did William Cowper, the great hymn writer. There was an occasion when he even was about to commit suicide and end it all, and God in his providence overruled. Even great men are only sinners saved by grace at best. And Elijah was a great man, but he succumbed to depression and feeling sorry for himself, and he sat down and he wished that he would die. And God said, "Get up. There's a work for you to do before I take you to heaven." So the Lord places his people in odd places and difficult places to face difficult circumstances. But he has them placed there for a purpose, to be lights in the dark world. It says that he pleased God. Now we face daily three possible motivations. We can please God, we can please others, and we can please ourselves. If we please ourselves, we will have a most miserable life. And if we endeavor to please others, we will even live more miserable lives, because we can never please everyone. But we have, of course, the example of Christ, who on one occasion said this: "I do always those things that please him." Oh, to God for such a testimony. Are you living to please God? Are you living to please yourself? Or are you living to please others? Live to please God as Enoch lived, to please God. The key word in Enoch's sermon in Jude, verses 14 and 15, is the word ungodly. It appears four times. And it is there again for a reason. It implies that Enoch was a separated man, that he disassociated himself from the ungodly ways of sinners. He was in the world, but he was not of the world. And this implies that he did not mix himself with the worldly crowd or compromise his testimony. And many people today compromise their testimony because they mix with the worldly crowd that dishonors Christ, and the effect of the ungodly rubs off onto the child of God. It's easier for the influence of the ungodly to rub off onto the child of God than it is for the influence of the godly to rub off onto the ungodly. No doubt he was ridiculed for being too straight, for being too narrow, for being too adamant, for being too religious. But it didn't matter to him. He sought to maintain his walk with God. He was a different man. He appeared differently. He walked differently. He had a different vocabulary. He had a different mindset. He loved the Lord. He loved his Redeemer. He walked with God. He was not ashamed to testify of the grace of God in his life. He was not afraid or ashamed to speak out and to protest and to preach and to stand for truth and righteousness in a day of apostasy. May we be encouraged through the testimony and the witness of this man of God. He just kept on walking with God. Now, I believe that walking with God is one of the best ways to stay out of trouble. Abraham was walking with God and is renowned in Scripture as the friend of God. So he stayed out of Sodom. He showed sense. But Lot was the friend of the world, so he moved into Sodom with disastrous results. He lost his family. He lost everything but his soul. What a testimony. What a tragedy. And it is possible to lose everything, child of God, but your soul. If you move into an ungodly environment like Sodom, expect to face the consequences. Lot moved into Sodom, and he reaped the whirlwind. He suffered because of his folly and his foolishness. It always pays to walk with God. And I do believe that the man of God before us lived a life out of the context of a holy, consistent life for God. That was why he was so successful as a believer. because he had a godly, holy life to back up what he said. And so when he opened his mouth to speak for God, he did so out of the context of a life that was evidently lived in communion with God. His life bore witness to the fact that he walked with God. He had a testimony that he pleased God. And Jude describes Enoch as the seventh from Adam to identify him from the son of Cain, who also was called Enoch. And the Spirit of God is very specific. I want you to follow the example of the good Enoch. I don't want you to be following the example of the ungodly Enoch. Seven in the Bible is the number of perfection. Since man was created on the sixth day, his first morning on earth was a Sabbath day, a day of fellowship, hallowed by communion with God. And the conclusion we reach about Enoch, that his life was hallowed by communion with God. What he said was just part of the overall life that he lived for God. And it is important to notice that his walk came before his talk. There's no point of a believer trying to talk to the unconverted about the salvation of his soul if that believer doesn't have a walk, doesn't have a testimony, because the ungodly will not listen. So if we want to be successful as we witness for Christ, as we talk to men about their souls, we need a life to back it up. Remember, Enoch was surrounded by a society that seemed prosperous and comfortable. This is worth noting. During those 300 years of walking with God, what evidence was there that judgment was coming? The civilization that unbelieving Cain had found it was flourishing. Read Genesis chapter 4, verses 16 through to 24. Only a madman would condemn such success and say that God was not pleased with that civilization. But Enoch walked by faith and not by sight. And as we look around us today, we see society prospering seemingly. And there may not be evidence, much evidence, that judgment is coming. And the critics of Christianity rise up and condemn the Christian for speaking about judgment, speaking about wrath to come. And they say, you're mad. There's no evidence that judgment is coming. They try to muzzle the saints of God. They try to take away our rights to protest and proclaim the gospel of grace. They want us to accept the ungodly ways of the heathen. But there is a day coming, and we must, as God's people, walk by faith and not by sight. Let us be like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, who refused the merchandise in Vanity Fair, the Vanity Fair of the world. These things did not attract him. It's very easy to get caught up in this age in which we live, is it not? It's easy to get taken up with things, new things, novel things, and in so doing lose out with God. But Enoch walked by faith and not by sight. He lived to please God, and that motive kept him from being polluted by the world. It was a public walk because it was before others. It was a pleasing walk because it was before God. And it was a progressive walk because he went on with God. Now, there are those who hold to the great truth of eternal security. And they think because they hold to this truth and believe in this truth that that gives them a right to live as they please. That's nonsense. That's not what I read in the Word of God. Because linked to eternal security is the perseverance of the saints. They that endure to the end shall be saved. Now, we're not kept by holding on to Christ. We're kept because he holds on to us. Praise his name. I'm a Calvinist. And I have no time for Arminianism. And I have no time for hyper-Calvinism either. I believe the teachings of the Apostle Paul as revealed in the epistles. I believe the overall teaching of God's word as it is revealed in Christ. And I therefore take the Reformed position. I believe in the doctrines of grace. But I also believe in the full free offer of the gospel to all men. I believe in praying for souls and pleading for souls and preaching for souls as if their salvation depended on me. But at the same time, I recognize and I bow before the sovereignty of a holy God. And I believe in these great truths. I believe in eternal security. But I believe that those who have been saved by grace must manifest a changed life and live a holy life for the glory of God. There will be evidence in the life of that man or woman who testifies that he's saved. There will be evidence of going on with God. The person has no warrant to hope for heaven unless he manifests or she manifests a changed life. That's the truth. And so here we see this man that we're dealing with this morning. He was a man who had a godly, holy life. There was an occasion when Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, said this. He said, "You became followers of me and of the Lord." This may seem very strange that Paul puts himself first. But this is often the order. One sought out by a believer is often attracted to that believer by his winsome manner, by his godly life and by his testimony, before he is drawn to the Saviour. So the first glimpse he gets of Christ is in the believer. Are we giving evidence of grace? Can people see Christ in us, in the way we transact business, in the way we do things, in our manner of living? Are we honest and upright and moral? Are we God-fearing? Do we honour God? Can the ungodly see Christ in us? Matthew 23 contains a series of woes spoken against the Pharisees by Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ accused them of being whited sepulchres, full of dead men's bones. Remember, he also talked about those who have the outside of the platter or the cup or the plate cleansed and clean, but the inside is full of corruptions. You see, there were times when the Jews painted the graves of their ancestors and so on with white to make everything appear beautiful. And it also served to keep them from defiling themselves by the near corpses or so on. But inside the grave or the cave, there was evidence of dead men's bones. And it's possible for us as the people of God to take the white wash brush and to paint ourselves without so that everything appears well, but all the time within are dead men's bones. We need to have a holy life to back up what we say or what we attempt to do for the Lord. So we've been thinking for a time about the context of Enoch's life, and then we must be very, very brief. We have to think for a moment or two about the content of Enoch's witness. In the book of Jude, we're told that he prophesied of these things, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh." And verse 15, "He's coming to execute judgment." This is a remarkable prophecy because he saw beyond the flood. And he saw the Lord's second advent. That's an amazing thing. And God reveals his secrets to those who walk with him. He equips and he enables and he enlightens the man or the woman who walks with him in blessed harmony and in blessed fellowship. And this was first prophesied by Enoch centuries before the first advent of Christ. And John, the apostle, saw the Lord coming from heaven, followed by the celestial host in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through to 14. And both of these prophets beheld the same coming. The first prophecy ever given through a man. And the last prophecy given through a man has to do with the Lord's, not with the Lord's first coming, but rather with the Lord's second coming and judgment. Isn't that an interesting thought? Enoch literally said, "Behold, the Lord came." And in giving this truth, the Spirit of God used the past tense, implying that nothing can prevent this future event taking place. In other words, in God's sight, this has already taken place. Now, the message of Scripture can be summed up in three statements. From Genesis to Malachi, he is coming, referring, of course, to Christ. Matthew to John, the Gospels, he has come. And Acts and the Epistles, he's coming again. So the message of Scripture can be summed up in these three statements. He is coming. He has come. He's coming again. And as all the prophecies relating to his first coming were all literally fulfilled, so I do believe that all the prophecies concerning his second advent will also be fulfilled. With confidence, therefore, we look for the personal, physical, visible return of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14 verses 1 to 3, Acts 1 verse 11. He's coming again. And Enoch's message was a double-barreled message. First of all, he said, "Behold, or see, the Lord cometh." Jesus is coming. And then he said, to execute judgment upon all, judgment is coming. So Jesus is coming, and judgment is coming. And when Jesus comes the second time, judgment will fall upon the ungodly and the ungodly nations of the world. And they will appear at the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20 to hear from the judgment throne from God who is seated upon the throne how much hell they will receive at the judgment bar. And he's coming to reward his people and to bless his saints and to remove them from this scene to be with him for eternity. And the word judgment describes a courtroom scene where the jury is trying a case and the prosecution is presenting the accusation against the defendant. It's the word that Christ used when he spoke of the judgment that fell upon Sodom, and this was a message that Enoch proclaimed. God's wrath was on its way. In Jude 14, we see the saints with the Lord. So it's important to notice this. The saints are identified with the Lord. They're coming with the Lord. And in verse 15, we can see the sinners against the Lord. And that's the way it always has been. That's the way it will continue to the very end of time. Read Psalm 1. There's the godly man and the ungodly man. The godly man is blessed of God. The ungodly man is cursed. The godly man enters into the presence of God for eternity, and the ungodly man is damned to all eternity. Please see the distinction. Please note it well. And if you're not in Christ today, flee from wrath and get under the blood and be saved. Be reconciled to God. So we can see in Jude, the saints are with the Lord and the sinners are against him. And then there's the cost of Enoch's witness. As I said before, from Jude 14 and 15, we learn something of the times that Enoch lived in. The appearance of a prophet always implies a previous departure on the part of the people of God. And the substance of Enoch's prophecy clearly confirms this. Read Genesis 4 through to 6. And in these chapters we see the reason why God destroyed the world. Because of wickedness and ungodliness. So it was one of the most difficult times in world history, just prior to the flood. It was a time of unparalleled ungodliness, when wickedness was increasing, when corruption was spreading, when violence was out of control, and society sought to exclude God. They wanted to create an atheistic society with no part for God in it. Life was not easy for Enoch. Life will never be easy, child of God. Doesn't matter where you are. You may be serving in the house of God, It may be a pastor in a congregation. It may be a missionary in the mission field. But life is never easy. Times were bad. He lived and worked in difficult times. It was an age of carnality with homosexuality rife. Sensuality and perversity were the order of the day. The thoughts of men's hearts centered on evil continually. There was no respect for law and order. There was no respect for family or family values. There was no respect for authority or principles. Does that not sound familiar? If you were to lift the Orlando Sentinel and to read its pages, you would think you were reading Genesis 4, Genesis 5, and so on. People were enjoying life and making plans as though nothing could interrupt them. And Jesus said that the world before the flood pictures the world before His return. And I do believe that we are living in times not unlike those that Enoch lived in. Desperate and wicked days. Corruption and violence was on the increase. Ungodliness was on the increase. But Enoch walked with God, and it cost him to serve God. It cost him to witness for God. However, it is possible to live for God in such days. Remember, there was a time when Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, joined in affinity with Ahab, the king of Israel, to fight against the Syrians. And Ahab had no thought about inquiring about God or his mind for the battle, but Jehoshaphat did, and a prophet was brought to bring the word of God. Ahab didn't like him, because Micaiah the prophet never ever prophesied good concerning that wicked man. And Micaiah was smitten. He was treated in an abominable fashion because he told the truth and he reproved an ungodly king. I mentioned, was it last week, the days of Joash, the king who had been brought up by a godly priest and his wife. And when he got away from God, the Lord raised up Zechariah, whose name means God remembers, who was the son of Jehoiada the priest. God raised him up to speak to the king, to reprove him for his sin. And sometime you read 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 19 through to 20 and so on. And you will read of his stand. He reproved the king. He was fearless. And then you read about a sermon, what he said. And then, alas, we read about his stoning. It cost him his life to stand for God. But as I said a moment or two ago, his name means Jehovah remembers. The Lord never forgot what Joash did. The Lord never forgot what he did to his servant Zechariah. And in Matthew 23, verses 34 and 35, the record stands clear of what he did. And God one day will call him to account for what he did. John the Baptist suffered a similar fate because he stood for God in righteousness. He was beheaded at the cost of his life. It will always cost a son for God. Are we prepared to stand? May God give us grace, and may God give us help. See then that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and in godliness? The answer is that we should be like Enoch. We need to walk with God, and we need to witness for God. We need to witness for God by life and by lip. The more important part is the life, because it backs up what I say or testify with my lips. Enoch witnessed for God. And may the Lord give to each and every one of us that enabling grace to witness for Him in dark and evil days, that we might raise a testimony for God, that we might ever hold up this old book and preach Christ. We might ever point the ungodly to the bleeding Lamb of Calvary. We may remember the values of our covenanting forefathers and the reformers, and may we stand where they stood, and may we please God in all that we do. And all that we say. Enoch walk with God, and he was not, for God took him. May the Lord bless his truth today, for his name's sake.